Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, toward the end of your Bible, the book of 1 John, and we'll be reading chapter 1. 1 John and chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was manifest, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21, very end of the chapter. And we'll be going from there into chapter 22. The disciples were told to be witnesses. They had the privilege of firsthand knowledge of the resurrection. As John says in part of the passage we already read earlier this morning, they were to testify of what they had heard and what they had seen with their eyes, which they had looked upon and their hands have handled. They declared their firsthand knowledge. They saw, they spoke, they touched the resurrected Christ. We too have firsthand knowledge of the work of God, the work of God in our own lives. We are to testify of God's work of salvation in ourselves, to tell our story. A testimonial is a compelling and powerful story, and something that changes the life. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul's testimony is recorded. The first time, of course, in chapter 9, where we have the record of the event as it was occurring. And two other times, he shares what God has done in him to an unbelieving audience. He uses this as a launch to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be an event that we wish to share above all others. And as we mix with others, as we meet new people and so forth, and we tell stories about our lives, the foremost thing that ought to be on our lips is how we came to Christ. Paul has a great opportunity to speak to a large audience. It's kind of an odd situation, as we saw last time. But he has a great opportunity to speak to a large audience who do not know the Savior. Now, what will he say? The story of what Christ did in him is what's there. And so we look at this last verse of chapter 22. Or chapter 21, rather, in the book of Acts. Now understand, here's the setting. He has come into the temple there in Jerusalem. Some folks that knew him from Ephesus, where he had done a great gospel work and a huge thriving church was there. He had been there for 3 years, the longest ministry that Paul had in any one place. And so he's there in the temple. Remember, Paul is a practicing Jew. He's sharing the gospel. There is nothing in the New Testament that says a Jew, once they become a Christian, have to cease being a Jew. Matter of fact, becoming a Christian is the fulfillment, really, of their Judaism. And so he is there in the temple, and he has done nothing wrong. He has crossed his T's and dotted his I's as far as making sure that he has done every last detail as far as the customs and laws and regulations and so on of Judaism are concerned. While he's there in the temple, some fellows that knew him, some other Jews that knew him from Ephesus saw him and they hated him because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they immediately began to shout out some lies and accusations about Paul, and a riot erupted instantly. And he's dragged out, and a bunch of people, they're beating on him. They're trying to kill him with their bare hands. And as they dragged him outside of the court and that was right there before the temple, and they dragged him out the doors to the north. And right there at the north, outside of the outer wall of the temple court, is the Roman fortress, the Fortress Antonium. And during this time of festival, this is during the time of Pentecost in late spring, early summer, there were guards up on top of the fortress, way up high, looking down to make sure that in this huge, massive crowd, there wasn't going to be any uproar, there wasn't going to be any possible political intrigue or something going on. And so they saw what was going on, and immediately some soldiers rushed down there, and with their swords drawn and everything else, and they immediately, the folks that are beating up on Paul, back off. And so here you've got this bloodied apostle Paul, a bunch of Romans over there, the hostile crowd over here, and Paul in the middle. The Romans immediately come to Paul. They put chains on him. They assume he's some kind of criminal. Otherwise, the crowd wouldn't have done what they did. And they begin to take him up the steps that go along the wall up to the fortress. And the crowd surges in and is so hostile that they actually have to carry Paul above their heads, the soldiers do, carrying him above their heads as they go up the steps to get above the crowd. And as he gets up the steps, they finally set him down once they get above the crowd. Paul says there in verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, into the fortress there, he said unto the chief captain, the guy who would be in charge of the whole fortress, and we talked about this a lot. I love this. Here he is. He's just been beaten bloody by this huge crowd. And he pauses, and he very politely says, may I speak unto thee? And the captain turned around, and he's with wide eyes and says, can you speak Greek? Greek was the language of culture. The folks in this part of the world, their normal language, day-to-day goings-on, was Aramaic. It was very close to Hebrew. Vastly different language. And Greek was spoken mostly in other regions further to the north, and also to some extent in Egypt, but mostly up in Greece and Turkey, what is now Turkey and so on. That was all Greek. And that was the intellectual language. And here he is speaking Greek to this chief captain. And the guy is dumbfounded. He says, aren't you that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out in the wilderness, 400 men that were murderers or assassins? And there had been not too many years before, an insurrection there in Jerusalem led by a group of assassins. And the man who was in charge was called the Egyptian. That was his title, as opposed to whether or not he was actually from Egypt. And he had escaped. And so the chief captain was wondering if this was perhaps the guy he had supposed he was. But Paul says, no, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, which was a very prestigious place, a university town. The university there in Tarsus is one of the top three or four in the Roman Empire. He says, I'm a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Speaking to the chief captain very politely but very eloquently in Greek. And the chief captain, wanting to find out what was going on and finding that this fellow was not at all what he had supposed he was, gave him permission. So here Paul is up on the top of a staircase looking down into this huge plaza that is jam full of people. A great, great opportunity to preach the gospel. And Paul stood on the stairs and he beckoned with his hands unto the people. You could see him saying, going like this, asking for silence. And when there was a great silence, he began speaking unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, he's not speaking Old Testament Hebrew. That was not a language that was spoken by people anymore. It's kind of like Latin today. Biblical Hebrew, the Hebrew that the Old Testament books for the most part are written in, was a language that could be read, was understood, but it was not a spoken language at this time. What he's speaking is Hebrew Aramaic. That was the language that the people there in Judea would speak in their day-to-day goings-on. And so, now, understand, they thought that Paul, the crowd, thought that Paul was Greek. And that he had very strong sympathies for the Gentiles, that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. And so, the captain is surprised that he can speak Greek. The crowd down below is going to assume that he'll be addressing them in Greek. All right, it's just the exact opposite as far as assumptions are concerned. And so he gets up and he speaks to them in the language that they're most familiar with. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 22, And he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue. He said, and then he addresses them by saying in verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you now. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept even the more silent. Oh, it's not what we thought. This ought to be interesting. This ought to be interesting. Now understand, why is this huge crowd that just moments before had been swinging their fists and trying to kill him, are all of a sudden listening very intently to what he has to say? Now, we know from earlier in chapter 21 that the bulk of the crowd didn't know what was going on. I don't recommend this, but next time there's a riot somewhere, wade into the crowd and tap somebody on the shoulder and says, excuse me, but do you know what this is all about? Very often in a circumstance like that, they're just in it because they're carried away by what's going on, but they don't know why this is happening. What started all this? What's this all about? I don't know! Ah! Alright? And that's kind of what's going on. So after things have calmed down a little bit, because it's quiet, you know, they want to know, there's curiosity. What is this all about? Why the uproar? Why are the Romans now taking him away? What is going on? And there's not going to be a loudspeaker somewhere declaring this. If they're going to find out what's going on, at least anytime soon, it's going to be from the mouth of Paul. And so he gets up there and he addresses them. And he starts with his story. Talks about his upbringing in verse 3. He says, I verily am a man which am a Jew. I'm not a Gentile who sneaked here into the temple. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew like you folks are. And I was born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet, and that's immediately going to raise some hackles. Oh, he's from outside. He's an outsider. He grew up in Greek lands under the tutelage of Gentiles and so on. He says, yet I was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. And not only brought up in this city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, that's the heart and home of Judaism. That is the seat of Jewish orthodoxy. If you can't get any more Jewish than Jerusalem. And he says, I was brought up in this city. And not only that, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, okay, who's Gamaliel? Piece of trivia, by the way, Warren G. Harding, former president of the United States, the G stands for Gamaliel. And you know what's going to be interesting? 2 days from now, if I were to ask you anything about today's sermon, that's the one piece that you're going to take away from this. But then you're going to remember Gamaliel, and then you'll hopefully get something else. Gamaliel was the foremost rabbi of the first century. He is still revered. Today. He is one of two rabbis at this time, and he had been dead for about 3 or 4 years by the time this event is taking place. But he was one of the one of two rabbis that was given the title Rabbon, which was a highly elevated honor. And Paul had been his student. We see Gamaliel actually speaking in Acts chapter 5 a number of years before. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin. He's the one that told them to back off on their persecution of the Christians, just in case this actually happens to be a work of God. And so Paul, growing up at the feet and being educated at the feet of Gamaliel, is going to be recognized by this huge crowd. Everybody there would have been familiar with Gamaliel. They would have been familiar with his teaching, the fact that Gamaliel was highly revered and highly respected, and that what he taught was considered right on as far as Jewish understanding was concerned. And here, Paul is a student of this great teacher. He says, and I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, even as you all are today. He's recognizing something. And we see this, by the way, mentioned a couple of times in Paul's epistles, that he recognizes the fact that the Jews are zealous for God. They have a passion for God, but he says, but not according to knowledge. They are eager to please God, but they don't know how to please God. They are eager to worship God in their own understanding, but their understanding is not right. And so as he's addressing them, and by the way, this was Paul's life before. He was just like those guys out there. As a matter of fact, 20 some odd years before, if this kind of situation had been going on, he'd have been there in the forefront swinging his fist with them. He was zealous for the traditions and the law of the forefathers. And he was zealous toward God as you all did. And he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. Now you see that term, this way, a few times in the New Testament. It's always in reference to Christianity from a Jewish perspective. They recognized Christianity as this way. And, it's mentioned, like I said, a couple of other times, but always from a Jewish mindset in reference to Christianity. I persecuted this way. I persecuted the Christians, he says, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. If we were to go back earlier in the book of Acts, you see that they actually were going door to door in Jerusalem and arresting the Christians and putting them in prison. And many of them were stoned, and they were compelled to blaspheme, and they were tortured. They did all these things to these people, trying to crush Christianity there in its first couple of years. And he was the ringleader of this. He was the guy that spearheaded this persecution. And it says there in verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were there, bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. It says, if you question what I'm telling you, the people who were in charge here in Jerusalem, the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, could testify because they knew that I was part of them. They authorized me to do what I was doing. There's witnesses that could prove all that I'm saying that it's true. And they authorized not only the persecution here in Jerusalem, but I had letters of authorization to go to Damascus up there in Syria to do the same thing among the Jews there. Understand that the Sanhedrin had some civil authority in Judea, but not beyond. And the chief priest had a little bit of authority there in Jerusalem, but not beyond, except in religious matters. And so these letters were not going to be presented to the civil authorities there in Damascus, but rather to the heads of the synagogues. But even with that, he was going to bring the people that were Christians there in Damascus, and bring them bound in chains back to Jerusalem to go through trial, to be imprisoned, to be stoned, executed, whatever was needful as far as they were concerned. So this is Paul's mindset. Why is he doing this? Why is he pursuing this? Because he's convinced that it's the right thing to do, that I am honoring God by doing this. Now we're going to expand a little bit more on that. But that's his mindset. You wonder why in the world the Muslims are doing some of the things they're doing in the ISIS lands. Why are they doing that? They are convinced, in their heart of hearts, they are convinced that they are doing something that is honoring God. Is there self-indulgence in this to some extent? Is there self-will involved in this? Yes, there is, and I'll be talking about that in just a moment. But Paul's mindset, at least as far as he's convinced himself, is I'm doing this because I want to worship God. I want to honor God. I am zealous for God, and therefore I will be doing this. And it says in verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, they're outside of town, they're close to Damascus, it's not very far away, about noon, middle of the day, and I'm thankful for the cloud cover today. My family will tell you, I don't like the heat. This is one of the reasons I normally love the Northwest. If I go to California, I want to be within about 2 or 3 miles of the ocean. Because it's cooler. One of my favorite places to be in California is Cambria. Cambria, if you're there in August, you better be wearing flannel because it's cold. I like it cool. I don't care for the heat. These guys are in Syria. It's probably summertime. It is the middle of the day. There's indications in other places, as this is recorded, that he was on horseback as he's coming into the city. It's bright. The sun is beating down. It is straight overhead. It was noon. And suddenly there shone about me from heaven a great light round about me. The light is so bright that it overwhelms the midday sunshine. And I fell unto the ground and off the horse that he had been riding. And he and those traveling with him, by the way, it says in chapter 26 and verse 14 as he shares this again. Now, you can imagine, understand, they don't have these things. There's no electricity. You know, if we saw some great huge flash, we would assume some sort of explosive or an electric light or something. 2,000 years ago, how do you account for this? There is no no explanation for this. And so there's this great fear that comes in conjunction with this, but right on the heels of this bright light, a voice comes and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So you've got this great light, which is basically the tap on the shoulder. And then why aren't Saul addressing him by name? So the light is not some sort of natural phenomenon. This is a person, a supernatural being that is getting my attention. And calling him by name and giving this accusation, why are you persecuting me? Now, here's something interesting to realize. Maybe some comfort. Had Paul, Saul, same guy, had he done anything personally to Jesus Christ? No. There is no record in the New Testament anywhere that Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, had ever even seen Jesus, had ever talked to him, had ever had any personal encounter with him whatsoever. There's no indication of that anywhere in the New Testament prior to his salvation, prior to this moment here. Yet Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Understand that persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. That there is union with the church that Christ has with us. Attacking the bride because she loves her husband is what Saul of Tarsus has been doing. And so the church is persecuted as a means of attacking Christ. And that's true today. It's true today. You kind of wonder, born-again believers, truly born-again believers, if we are serious about our relationship with God, if we are serious about obeying what the New Testament has to say, we are going to be great citizens. We will be law-abiding people. We will be hard-working people. We ought to be the kind of people that you want to have in your nation, the kind of people you want to have as neighbors, the kind of people you want to have in your community. My brother is left Friday morning. He's down in the Dominican Republic in the West Indies. This is a third mission trip that he's taken down there. And that nation is experiencing great revival. I mean, there are churches almost throughout the entire country, and none of them are more than 5 or 6 miles apart because people walk to church. And so every 3, 4, 5 miles, you have to have another church. And and people are getting saved by the drove. He will preach 60 times in the next 10, 12 days. And he will, every time he's gone there, he's seen about 200 people saved every time he goes. And the revival that is going on, the president of the Dominican Republic has met with some Christians and say, we want you involved in our government here because we need people with integrity. Wouldn't that be nice if we had that here? But the point is that Christians who are living as they're supposed to live are going to be that kind of people. They are going to be people who are honest, who are hardworking, and so forth. The kind of people you want to have. And yet, they're persecuted. And from a strictly reasoned sense, it doesn't make sense. Why in the world are Christians targeted? There's a reason. There's a reason. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, there's a long section in John's gospel starting at the end of chapter 13 and going up through chapter 18, and it's one big, huge, long discussion that Jesus had with his disciples over a period of a few hours on the night in which he was betrayed. The Last Supper is in the mix with all this as well. And one of the things he said to them in John chapter 15 and verse 18, it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Later on, he says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, those who do not know Christ as Savior, is at hostility, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man, those who were without Christ, the way all of us were at one point, we are at odds with God. We probably wouldn't necessarily voice it this way, but we hated God. We were angry with God. We were at hostility with God.
And even those that pay lip service to worshiping God and being Christians or whatever the case may be, and claim to be worshipers of God, actually hate him because they will not yield to what he has said. Our salvation is not what I do. It isn't doing a list of do's and not doing a list of don'ts. Our salvation is utterly and completely dependent on the person of Jesus Christ. And if I have salvation, it's not based on what I do. It's based on what Christ has done and my simply yielding to him, accepting his mercy and grace in my salvation. And human nature rebels against that. And here's the Apostle Paul in his pre-salvation days, endeavoring to honor God by fighting against him. Now understand, there is no biblical basis for that kind of, that mentality. Even in the Old Testament, there is no biblical basis for that. The Christians were not disobeying the scriptures. And yet Paul was persecuting them. He was persecuting them because they were not necessarily abiding by the traditions of Judaism, but that's not part of the scripture. That's the man-made part. The basis of the persecution was on human reasoning. It was based on tradition. It was based on systems of theology, which are man-made. It was based really ultimately on human depravity. And the same is true for persecution that has occurred under the guise of Christianity. Lots of folks may have good motives for doing this, but they're all based on lies. It's not based on the scripture. And ultimately, even though you claim to be worshiping God, as you are zealous for God, in reality, you're promoting self. Paul's motivation, you can go to Philippians chapter 3 and see this. It was a promotion of self, his position in Judaism, his zeal as a Pharisee, building his monument to self and earning his self-righteousness. Understand that as you twist and distort what God has revealed in the scripture, and mankind always does this, you take Bible Christianity, whether you look at it from an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament perspective, it has always been by faith. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Salvation has always been by grace. The Old Testament folks look forward to what God was going to do to deal with the sin issue. We look back at what God has done at the Calvary to deal with the sin issue. It is by grace through faith. It's always been that way. And yet people will take it and distort it, and it comes up to a system of regulations, of do's and don'ts, of ritual and all these other things. And if I do certain things and not do certain things, then I will obtain salvation, nirvana, paradise, whatever it might be. That's what Orthodox Judaism is today. That's what Roman Catholicism is today. That's what Islam is today. That's what Buddhism is today. That's what anything else is today. The only religion, if you want to call it a religion, in the world today that is based solely on what God has done and we receive it as a gift is the gospel and the Bible. Everything else is about human initiative and human effort. And that was Paul's mentality. Earning my self-righteousness. I'm justified by merit. Salvation by my own efforts. It's religious efforts, but it's my own efforts anyway. And he's defending his own perception of the truth. And this outlook has seen lots of times throughout history, even today. The Muslim persecutions, that's the basis for it. The Inquisition of the Middle Ages, that was the purpose. That was the mentality. Nothing different. And when it gets down to it, the real issue is an unwillingness to submit to God on God's terms. I may go to church, I may be zealous for the things of God, but I'm not on God's terms. Israel's refusal to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. I will not accept God on God's terms. Religious self-will is still self-will. And without repentance, without that change of mind, there is no salvation. And so that light appears, and the words come from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And if you put yourself in Saul's sandals, here he is. He has been earnestly, zealously pursuing what he was certain was right. As sure as anything else, he thought he was doing right. And this happens. Now, he's about to find out who this is. But before the Lord tells him who he is, why persecutest thou me? Well, who has he been persecuting? He's been persecuting the church. He's been persecuting the saints. And so you have some fear because this guy is a bright guy and he's going to be able to put two and two together and he knows exactly what's going on. Or at least he strongly suspects. And he says, who are you, Lord? Now he calls him Lord. That's out of respect, out of fear. Not necessarily faith, but he wants confirmation of his suspicions. Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And you can imagine the flood of thoughts that come through his mind. This, oh no. Some fear, some great fear. I have been wrong. In my zeal and in my enthusiasm and in all I have done, I have been wrong. I have been 180 degrees wrong. I have been opposing the promised hope of the Jewish people. And recognize, folks, that salvation only comes following a realization of our sin. I'm not going to ask for God's mercy unless I see that I need it. It says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And again, persecuting Christians is really persecuting Christ. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, now this is applied to Israel, but I think the same thing is true regarding the church. It says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And so Paul submits. He again addresses the Lord as Lord. And it says there in verse 10, He doesn't get into an argument with God. He doesn't say, well, I thought I was doing right. He doesn't begin to plead and make excuses. A lot of times we make excuses. If we make excuses, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness comes by submission. And here we have submission. In verse 10, he says, what shall I do? What would you have me to do? What am I to do? And it's totally open-ended. And the Lord had told him, get up and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you will do. So, one step at a time. One step at a time. He obeyed without further question. There is complete submission. Humiliation and contrition. And it says, in verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. He was blinded by the experience and had to be led by the hand. The horses had run off. Had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And he's there for 3 days, we find out. He's there for 3 days. You know, waiting is awful. Especially when you don't know for sure what's going to happen. Go into the city and then I'll tell you what's going to happen. So he goes into the city. Okay. And 3 days go by. And he fasts during that whole time. Humiliation, contrition. He is mortified. And the dread of waiting. He's having to totally rethink everything. And knowing that he has been wrong, I think that there's a lot of... He's wanting an opportunity to undo what he has done. And so he's waiting. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. So Ananias is a Jew, but he's also a Christian. But he so lives his life that he is in great reputation with all the Jews that live there in Damascus. Nobody could say anything against him other than that he was also a Christian. And so Ananias comes by the appointment of God, if you read the parallel passages of this. And he came unto me, and he stood, and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. This means it's a figure of speech, like that. He could see. For 3 days he'd been blind. Ananias says, all right, Saul, receive your sight. Boom, he could see. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see the just one, Jesus, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, which he just experienced outside of Damascus. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Which is what Paul is doing right now as we read this passage. He is sharing this story to a huge crowd, a hostile crowd there on the plaza of the temple. And then he says something that's a little confusing. Verse 16. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now if you read this passage, you kind of think, okay, so I have to be baptized in order to have my sins washed away, and then I'll call upon the name of the Lord. Very literal translation. Remember, the New Testament was not, contrary to what some people think, the New Testament was not originally written in English. All right, and so a very, very literal translation of the Greek original is this. Arise, comma, get yourself baptized and your sins washed away, having called on his name. So as far as the thing, what you have is the sequence of events is the opposite. Call upon the name of the Lord, your sins will be washed away, get baptized. Do we see that anyplace else in the scripture? Yes, we do. Calling on his name precedes both sins washed away and baptism. Romans 10:13, Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Baptism is not part of the equation. Baptism is also not part of the good news of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So what he's doing is he's separating baptism from the gospel. If baptism is necessary for my being saved, then it is part of the gospel. If baptism saved, then every service of Grace Baptist Church would be at a lake or at the sound or a swimming pool or something. We'd have some kind of a tub here, some way of getting you wet so that we could get you saved. But it is not part of salvation. Baptism is the object lesson of showing what God has done in you. It's your identification for what has taken place. It's an act of obedience, but it is not part of your salvation. And so immediately he is baptized, and he is commissioned. It came to pass after that when I was come again to Jerusalem. Now understand, between verses 16 and 17 is several years. Paul had been in Damascus for a while. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogues there in Damascus, and they're going to try to kill him there in Damascus, and so he escapes. The Bible talks about in the book of Galatians that he was in the desert for several years there in Arabia being instructed by the Lord himself before he came to Jerusalem. So several years have passed before we get to verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, just a short distance from where he is even now as he's speaking, while I was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, the same one who had appeared to him in that bright shining light. I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. What would you have me to do? Do this. End of discussion. He argues with him a little bit here. Now, what is Jesus just told? What has the Lord just told Paul to do? Get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to obey your witness. They're not going to listen to you, your testimony, and believe you. So you need to leave town. He needs to leave town because they're going to try to kill him. He's in danger. And if you read earlier in the book of Acts, when this is all coming down, the disciples actually got Paul and shipped him out of town to keep him from getting killed. What's his argument? Why does he want to stay there in Jerusalem? Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul has a great burden, a love for the Jewish people, his own people. He wants them to trust in Jesus. He wants them to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And by the way, if you want to see this played out, we're going through Isaiah on Sunday nights, and you'll see this firsthand. And so he wants them to trust in the Lord. He doesn't want them to pursue their self-righteousness as he had done at one point. He wants them to have the same blessing of having their sins forgiven that he has. And he said unto the Lord, They know, in verse 19, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the clothes of them that slew him. They've got to believe me. I used to be one of them. I can win these people because I know what they're thinking. I used to be one of them, and if they would just listen, I could share the gospel, and they got to believe. I've got the answers. I was there. I was on their side of the fence, and God opened my eyes, and now I can see, and I can show them from the scripture that this, they've got it all wrong. This is actually what it says, and this is what it means, and I can win these people. But the Lord said, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now he said, they're not going to believe you. They are not going to believe you. He was hoping to straighten out his former collaborators that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's got to tell these folks the good news. They would not accept his testimony. Now understand the mindset that Paul had before God reached down and got a hold of him is the mindset of the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. In John chapter 11, verses 46 and 47, understand, John chapter 11 is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. It isn't somebody that just sort of clicked over and said, oh, I can help him and bring him back up. This is a guy who had been dead for 3 days. He'd been wrapped up, been through the whole process. He's been in the tomb for 3 days. And Jesus raises him back to life before a huge multitude of witnesses. This is only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem that this all came down. John chapter 11. And at the end of John chapter 11, after all these people had seen this, they rolled the stone away from the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and out he comes. The guy who had been dead, and now he's alive. I don't know if you're going to be really scared or really glad or a little bit of both. But he had some people that were angry. And it says in John chapter 11, verses 46 and 47, there at the end of the chapter, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. This man raised the dead. Now, what did they do? Did they rush out and bow before him and say, you must be the promised Messiah because no one can do the things you do except God be with them? That's what Nicodemus said in John 3. Now, here's what they did. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, the Sanhedrin. And they said, what are we to do? For this man doeth many miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. It says, what was their decision? We go down to chapter verse 53. They plotted to put him to death. Are we going to believe? No, we're not going to believe. What this all is, they recognize the miracles. It is a secret admission of the actuality of the miracles, but a stubborn refusal to believe what these signs meant. They would not yield. They had seen miracles. Not going to believe it. It's of the devil. Can't be what we're seeing. I'm seeing it with my own eyes, and yet I won't believe it. I was having conversations about this, two different people this past week said, you know, if God were to arrange the stars in such a way to very clearly write out John 3:16, the vast, vast, vast majority of the world would not believe. The issue is here. It isn't, I just need more evidence. You can never give enough evidence. That he performs very many miracles. What are we to do? We're going to kill him. And the response was the same to the resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 13. They recognized the resurrection had taken place. But we can't let this news get out. We've got to pay hush money to keep the guards quiet so they don't tell people what they saw. They didn't deny the reality of it. They just wouldn't deal with what it meant. Would Paul's testimony make any difference? He had thought as they thought. He had done as they had done. He knew where they were coming from. They will not receive your testimony regarding me. Paul restates his past persecutions there in 19 and 20. What else is going to make Paul do a 180? He had an optimistic expectation as far as dealing with his former friends. And so God says, I have a mission for you. He says there in verse 21, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So the Lord restates that Paul was to leave. And his commission is something that prior to his salvation, he would have found utterly repulsive. I have to go and mingle with these unclean, tainted Gentiles. And as we're going to see next week, it says there in verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. What was the, and then they went crazy again and said that he should die. What was the one word he said? Gentiles. Several years ago, I gave a writing assignment to write out your salvation testimony. And one of the people sat down thinking this would be a very simple project. But they soon came to the realization they had no story to tell. They knew the gospel backwards and forwards. They'd heard it basically all their lives. But as they actually began to write down their story, I don't have a story to tell. I know all about this, but it didn't click until that moment. This isn't my story. It's a story I can tell. It's a story I know about, but I don't have a personal story about what Christ did in me. And before that person got up from the table, they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has fulfilled his word. God has opened Paul's eyes. God has done a life-transforming work. And that is the message that you and I are to tell. We tell our own story of what Christ has done, that he is my Savior, and he can do the same for you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Thank you that we could go and spend the balance of the day going around this room, and people could tell their story about what you did, how you opened their eyes, how they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all their self-righteousness and all their other ideas vanished away. As they put their trust in you, as they submitted themselves to you and trusted in the mercy and grace of God, that God provides salvation in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And Father, if there's somebody here today that doesn't have a story to tell, they can't share what Christ has done in them. Father, may today be that day of salvation. It can be. Father, I pray that you do a work of grace in hearts. Open eyes. Grant faith. Grant repentance. Change minds. And Father, do that transformative work that you have done millions and millions of times. Accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.